teeth till he sometimes hollered for pure joy. Whatever was throwed out, he never messed with it right there by the track. He as good as shut his eyes and run all the way home about 3 mile before he'd let it enter his mind what he was toting. Like the time he got shoes. He knowed they was shoes. The fact of them being shoes went straight to his heart and made it beat like a hammer striking. But he kept his mind plumb closed to the fact they was shoes till he got down to their little log house by the creek. That way, him and his mama and Maisie could all be surprised at the same time. "What's that you're a-totin'?" asked his mama. He'd set the shoes on the table, and his mama give a little gasp, and then tears gushed out of her eyes. He didn't say nothing, and she didn't say nothing either. She just sat down and looked at the shoes like they was a bag of pure gold. "Well," she finally said, smiling at him, "let's see do they fit." But they didn't fit. He shoved his bare, calloused feet into the shoes like he'd seen his mama stuff ground pork into a casing. It was all he could do to get them in there and tie up the strings. "They might fit Maisie," she said. "No, ma'am, please. I want to wear these shoes. They was give to me." "Go on, then," she said. One time Uncle Joe had throwed out a little paper sack with a duck call in it. You blowed in one end, and out the other end come a sound like a wild duck calling its mate. He studied whether to keep it or sell it. He could have sold it if he'd walked to Mortimer, but Uncle Joe might have got wind of it getting sold and got his feelings hurt. So he kept it and carried it in his pocket for a long time, always blowing on it whenever the notion struck. It had been a treat better than candy. Then he'd lost it jumping over a creek. He remembered one Christmas him and Maisie got presents and a stocking. It was one of his pap's old stockings with holes every which way. It was hanging on a nail over the fireplace. They had never had a Christmas stocking before, and he nearly wet hisself for pure happiness. But when it come right down to it, there wasn't nothing in it to speak of. Not one thing could match what Uncle Joe had throwed out of the train. No, sir. In the stocking was 2 oranges that got eat right up, and 4 little hard candies, 2 apiece, that they sucked on a while, then took out of their mouth and laid up on the mantel to last another day, and a little doll for Maisie, made out of corn shucks. When he failed to carry on over the goods in the stocking, his pap said, "I'll be et for a tater if you ain't spiled rotten." And he reckoned he was. Anybody who'd already got shoes and duck calls and all, they was bound to be spiled rotten. The train whistle sounded faintly from the north. It would be coming around by the old riverbed. With his left hand, he patted his breeches pocket to make sure the tin box was still there. And it was. His right hand held tight to what he'd worked on last night. He had laid on the floor in front of the last of the little cook fire to get the light, and with his mama helping him, managed to write a single line on a piece of paper his pap had brought him from the lumber company. Writing just one line had taken what seemed like hours. He had erased again and again and again. "Joe's got a E on the end," said his mama. "Looky, this is a E. You can make a E if I can." She signed the E in the air, and he copied it on the paper. "Don't wear your pencil down too far," his mama said. "Hit your drawing pencil." "That's okay. I won't need this'n no more. I'll give this'n to Maisie." "That drawin' you do, it's not mortal," said his mama. "It's from the good Lord. Looky here, is this E any good?" "It is." She clapped her hands together, and then a worried look come on her face. "I reckon I ought to send you off to school one day, where they can learn you to read and write." "No, ma'am," he said. "I ain't a-goin' to no school. I can learn myself to read and write." It was bitter out by the track, but he was glad for no wind blowing. His bare feet stung with the cold, and he pulled his pap's old coat around him good and tight. Then all of a sudden he heard the whistle getting louder. Here it come! He hoped to the good Lord he could do this right. Everything in him wanted it to land smack dab in Uncle Joe's outstretched hands. What if it landed under the train and was grinded to bits? He prayed out loud for God in heaven to help him get the job done and not let old Scratch mess things up. The train drew closer. Clackety-clack, clackety-clack. If he ever got on that train, he knowed he'd never come back, even if he did love his mama better than anything on earth, and Maisie too, and sometimes his pap. Here it come now. It had rounded the bend, and he seen Uncle Joe leaning out the window and waving. He waved back. He'd never give Uncle Joe a dad-jing thing before. Until yesterday, it had never entered his mind to do anything but wave. His heart hammered. The train was nearly on him. He drawed his arm back and throwed the best he could. The folded note, weighted with a stone and tied with a frayed apron sash, sailed up and up, over and over. "Dear Uncle Joe." The passage of the note, with the apron string a-furling on the air, seemed to take a long time. "It is the best thing I ever got." Before it started falling down to where it was going, and then it landed smack dab in Uncle Joe's hands. "Yours truly, Billy." He didn't have time to stand there patting himself on the back, no sir. He whipped that little tin box out of his breeches pocket and the folded piece of paper out of his other breeches pocket and sat down on the rail, which was warm from the grinding of the great iron wheels, and balanced the box on his knee and opened it and took out one of the brand-new pencils he'd sharped with his mama's butcher knife and began to draw the caboose of the train in quick, sure, flying strokes until the image on the paper became real to him, as real as the train that had just hurtled by, taking his breath away. When the phone rang at 2 o'clock in the morning, Father Tim sat up in bed, anxious. "Hello?
Is this the preacher?"
Rose Watson. He would know her voice anywhere. "Yes, what is it?"
"Get over here quick," she squawked. "Bill Watson's passed."
Chapter 19. A Day in Thy Courts. But Bill Watson had not passed. After calling 911 and rushing to the Porter Place to meet the ambulance, Father Tim found Uncle Billy semi-conscious and Miss Rose hysterical.
"Dead as a doornail," squawked the old woman.
"His heart is still beating," he shouted.
"Still eating? Of course he was still eating. I suppose you think I starved him to death." "Oh, for Pete's sake!" he thundered. "A piece of cake? You want a piece of cake at a time like this?"
Her voice rose by several decibels.
"You'll not get a piece of cake out of me!"
Thank heaven for that, he thought, hearing sirens race north along Main Street. He rode in the ambulance with Uncle Billy, holding his hand and praying all the way, unmindful of how he'd get home from the hospital. Nurse Kennedy, who was working the night shift, volunteered to drive him as soon as her break time came around. It was 4 in the morning when he walked in the back door, arousing his dog, who had been waiting. He slumped into a chair in the study, too weary to navigate the stairs. then realized he'd failed to have Kennedy drive him to his car. At 4:30, he stumped upstairs, furious with himself and everybody else. When the phone rang at 6 o'clock, he rolled over in bed and grabbed the blasted thing from the hook. "Who's there?" He surprised himself by answering with his father's phone salutation. "Good morning, Father Tim. It's Beverly Hobgood." Beverly Hobgood. Beverly Hobgood. He had no idea. "Bishop's secretary." "Oh, yes, of course. I knew you were an early riser." "Absolutely." His head was pounding. "I'm calling to ask you to pray for Bishop. I know he would covet your prayers." "What is it?" "Chest pains. Very severe. He'll go for testing today." No need to spend all that money to find out the cause, he wanted to say. It's stress, pure and simple. "Yes, I will pray. Certainly, faithfully, and I'll ask others to pray." "He depends on you," she said, her voice breaking. "And I depend on him." When he hung up, he began to count the casualties. Joe Ivy, Uncle Billy, his bishop. He lay back against the pillows and stared at the ceiling. Why in heaven's name didn't Stuart retire? Now that he'd gotten the ball rolling, let someone else build the cathedral. But what good would it do his bishop to retire? Get a load of the fix yours truly was in. Stress here, stress there, stress everywhere. If things kept going like this, he'd be looking for a way to retire from being retired. Tomorrow was a big day. A huge day. What with two morning services, the lakeside service, and a 4-hour round trip that, but for the large donation to the children's hospital, he would never in this lifetime have agreed to do. As usual through the years, he couldn't rest until the sermon was finished, and he felt a certain peace about it. Yet no matter what he did, it wouldn't come together in the way he'd thought it might. The premise was strong, even powerful, but he couldn't make the pieces add up. "Strung out," he thought. That vernacular seemed to describe with considerable eloquence the way he was feeling. After the morning office, he knelt to pray but found his mind wandering like an untethered goat. He wanted to call his wife and ask her to intercede for him, but that would alarm her. Besides, what was he thinking? She was praying for him. She did so faithfully. "Dear God," he said aloud. He remained on his knees in a kind of fog, finding he couldn't get beyond that pitiful supplication. He was priest in charge, he thought, as he had breakfast at the kitchen island, but without any help to lean on. The deacon had been called away to a family funeral, and the church's current senior warden was not, in his opinion, the one to visit Uncle Billy and pray with him. Surely he himself could squeeze out a simple visit up the hill, one final effort, and then home to seclude himself, take the phone off the hook, and delve the meaning of this thing he needed to communicate. But no, he couldn't do it. The very thought of trotting down Main Street to his car and driving up the hill to the hospital, and Miss Rose would, of course, need a ride to visit her husband. Maybe Hessie Mayhew. Maybe Esther Bolick, though they'd never forgive him for asking. He finished his poached eggs, took 2 aspirin, and went to his desk, glad that Puny wouldn't be in today. I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men, Richard Baxter had written in the 17th century. That's how he wanted to preach. Every time may be the last time. Just as important, however, he wanted to preach with energy and enthusiasm, as if for the first time. Well, he knew what he meant by all that. Scott Murphy. The idea came out of the blue. "Of course, Father," said the Hope House chaplain. "I'll be glad to pray with him. Anything else while I'm there?" "Joe Ivy, room 214, if you could." "No problem at all." "I owe you," he said, relieved. "Consider yourself indebted to the Lord, if you will, but not to me. The truth is, I'm forever in your debt." "How's that?" "For bringing me to Mitford. Remember how you hired me before I interviewed with Miss Sadie?" He grinned. "Yes, that was a great presumption on my part, but completely instigated by the Holy Spirit. So, consider yourself indebted to him, if you will, but not to me." "Stalemate," said Scott, laughing. He spent the day in a kind of daze, walking his dog to the monument, opening and closing the refrigerator door, reading Emily Dickinson, Spurgeon, Whitefield. He read with absorption, grasping their meaning for long moments, then losing it and beginning again. He kept his sermon notebook at his side, waiting. At 2 o'clock in the morning, he realized he'd fallen asleep in his chair in the study and found his notebook on the floor. He regretted waking. There seemed a film over the lamplit room, as if he were wearing sunglasses. It had nothing to do with his eyes and everything to do with his spirit. He felt at the end of himself. Perhaps he should have gone forward with the medication for depression. The film, the darkness, seemed always hovering nearby. If it disappeared for a time, it came back. He felt again a moment of panic. What if he were succumbing, as his father did, to the thing that brought down his marriage, brought down his business, ruined his health? But he mustn't dwell on this. He must dwell on the message, for the message still hadn't come right. He'd be forced to drum up something from days of yore, some antiquity that might be dredged from sermon notes stored in the study cabinet. But he didn't have what it might take even to dredge. "Lord," he said, "speak to me, please. I can't go on like this. Speak to me in a way that I can understand clearly. I've read your word. I've sought your counsel. I've whined, I've groveled, I've despaired, I've pled, and I've waited. And through it all, Lord, you've been so strangely silent." He sat for a time in a kind of misery he couldn't define, wordless, trying to listen, his mind drifting. Then at last he drew a deep breath and sat up straighter, determined. "I will not let you go until you bless me," he said, startled by his voice in the silent room. He took his Bible from beside his chair and opened it at random. "Stop seeking what you want to hear, Timothy, and listen to what I have to tell you." He felt no supernatural jolt. It happened simply. God had just spoken to his heart with great tenderness, as he'd done only a few times in his life before. It produced in him an utter calm. "Yes," he said. "Thank you. Thank you." Where the book had fallen open in his lap, he began to read with expectation and certainty. He found the passage only moments later. Instantly he knew He'd discovered at last what God had held in reserve, expressly for him, expressly for now, and expressly for tomorrow morning. The peace flowed in like a river. Though he'd known for decades that the exhortation was there in 1 Thessalonians, and had even preached on it a time or two, it came to him now as if it were new, not ancient wisdom. It came to him with the utterly effulgent certainty that this scripture was his, and he might seize upon it as upon a bright sword that would help him pierce what? The darkness. The time to begin was now. "Thank you," he whispered, "for this time of darkness."
"You up, brother?"
"Bill, good morning. You're preaching today, and I'm praying for you."
"I don't mind telling you, I've got butterflies. How about you?"
"Running on fumes, not enough sleep, but God is faithful. This morning he gave me something I've needed for a long time."
"You might say he's done the same for me. That's why I'm calling.
He laid it on my heart last night that I was to thank you."
"Thank me?"
"You know that stop sign?"
"I do."
"He's been showing me that I was to take that stop sign as a sign to stop. Before I got stopped by the stop sign, you might say, I was running around in circles like a chicken with its head cut off. I'd been so busy working for him that I'd fallen out of relationship with him. These weeks have been long, but they've been good. I've had wonderful times of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and time with Rachel that we haven't had in years. And to cap it all off, he's brought me Buddy.
Coles to Newcastle.
To tell the truth, I feel brand new, and I just wanted to thank you, Tim, for letting the Lord use you, as bad as it all seemed to be for both of us." In the space of a few hours, he had twice been succored.
"Thank you," he said, hard-pressed to speak. "Thank you."
Esther Bullock settled into the worn oak pew with a certain satisfaction. This was where she and Jean always sat, unless some thoughtless parishioner nabbed their spot before they could get to it. You'd think people would respect the place you'd chosen and been faithful to for 23 years, but no, some people didn't care where you sat, much less where they sat. One Sunday they'd plop down next to the choir stall in the rear, and another Sunday they'd turn up in the first row gospel side. She'd occupied this same spot since way before Father Tim came. It was like home. The minute she sat down, she was as rooted as a turnip, which in times like these she considered a blessing. She opened her pew bulletin and squinted at the order of service. Oh, law! There was that communion hymn she could never get right to save her life. Minnie Lomax from the collar button used to sit beside her and Jean every Sunday morning, till the fateful day when, singing her brains out, she, Esther Big Mouth Bolick, had squawked for all to hear, "When I fall on my face with my knees to the rising sun, O Lord, have mercy on me." The next Sunday, Minnie had gone across the aisle, where she remained to this day. Esther decided to keep her trap shut during hymn 325. She was pleased that she and Jean were 20 minutes early. Being early gave her time to collect her wits, which had been blown on the wind all week like bedsheets on a clothesline. Thank the Lord, Father Tim was back again. 2 Sundays in a row. She tried to keep her opinion to herself about why she was so glad to have him back, but the truth was, she'd never warmed up to Father Talbot, though she'd been impressed to start with. "You take Father Tim. He was a big hugger, and handshaker, even a kisser. He'd whopped her one on the cheek when she and Jean had their first grandbaby, and given her a hug into the bargain. But you take Father Talbot. If you started to hug him, he jumped back a foot, probably because you might mess up his hair. Or was it a wig? Nobody knew for certain, but his hair always looked perfect, like it was never slept in. And another thing, it seemed like Father Talbot had this relationship with God that he didn't want to share. Somehow it was just him and God, with nothing dribbling out on his parishioners. On the other hand, he was smart as a whip, using words she'd never heard before in her life. Plus, his sermons were like the front page of the newspaper. Unfortunately, she had already read the newspaper by the time she got to church, and so occasionally took a nap while he preached. Somebody said he'd gone to Harvard. Or was it University of Michigan? She could never remember which. The story was he'd come out of college as a stockbroker. According to Hesse Mayhew, who knew all about the Episcopalians, even though she belonged to the Presbyterians, he did stockbroking till he was 40, then got called and went to seminary. Maybe his late start was the problem. She wondered how his wife liked him jumping from one job to another. Anyway, it was a blessing to have Father Tim again. She didn't know why they couldn't let him attend his old church. What an aggravation it must be to tool over to Wesley every Sunday. The problem, of course, was that ridiculous church law saying the old priest couldn't hang around because everybody would run to him and leave the new priest out on a limb. There went the bells chiming. Since childhood, that had been one of her favorite things about church. Then the organ cranked up the prelude. Though she had no idea what music it was, she knew it was something Father Tim liked. Richard often played it in the old days. It was easy to think, if only for a moment, that nothing had changed. Except, of course, that Father Talbot had talked the vestry into having the carpet yanked up so the choir would have better acoustics. Unbelievable. Walk down the aisle on a snowy Sunday morning with your boots melting snow on that slick wood floor, and blam! Down you could go, ending up in the hospital with a broken hip and a blood clot racing to your heart. Or was it your brain? She would never in 100 years understand church politics. Helene Pringle stepped from the bright, warm sunlight into the cool, sweet shadow of the narthex. Before she quite recovered from the small shock to her senses, someone thrust a copy of the Pew Bulletin into her hand and gave her a surprised, albeit warm, greeting, which, to her regret, she returned in French. She was trembling slightly, with both fear of the unknown and a deep, childlike excitement. The service would be different from the services her grandmother had forced her, for a brief period, to attend in that great cold church built of stone. She'd hardly ever understood anything the priest had said, for the echo made his voice sound tremulous and metallic, as if it were coming from the walls and not from a man. The acoustics, however, had done wondrous things for the voices of the choir. She remembered the goosebumps she felt as a 9-year-old. They prickled along her spine and made her hair feel as if it were standing. She was afraid she wouldn't know what to say or do in this morning's service, though someone had declared that Episcopal and Catholic liturgies weren't so vastly different in the end. Of course, the whole Episcopal thing had come about in the first place because of Henry VIII, who'd been a vain and vulgar man, to say the least. She wondered that anyone would admit to being part of something he'd established. But she sensed the moment she awoke this morning that she had to be here. And so she had arisen and dressed, asking the unseen being on the other side of the drapery to help her select attire that wouldn't stand out or offend. She suspected there would be a lot of kneeling and jostling about, which led her to choose the very back row, on the side by the stained-glass window of the Sermon on the Mount, where she tried to shrink herself as small as she possibly could, so no one would notice she was there. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me! My thirsty soul desires and longs within thy courts to be. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. Beside thine altars, gracious Lord, the swallows find a nest. How happy they who dwell with thee, and praise thee without rest, and happy they whose hearts are set upon the pilgrim's quest. They who go through the desert vale will find it filled with springs, and they shall climb from height to height till Zion's temple rings with praise to thee in glory throned, Lord God, great King of Kings. One day within thy courts excels a thousand spent away. How happy they who keep thy laws, nor from thy precepts stray. For thou shalt surely bless all those who live the words they pray. Hope Winchester entered the church as the pipe organ began the prelude, and looked around anxiously for a place to sit. There was only one person in the rear pew on the left. Thinking the rear pew a good choice, she slid in quickly, noting that Helene Pringle occupied the other end. She nodded to Miss Pringle, who had bought note cards at Happy Endings just last week. She consulted her pew bulletin, turned in the prayer book to page 355, and hugged the open book to her chest. She'd been inside Lord's Chapel only twice before, and was feeling utterly naked, as if she were raw and exposed altogether. She hoped she wouldn't make a fool of herself, and especially hoped that George wasn't sitting where he could see her, in case she did. She only knew that it was important to be here this morning, though she wasn't sure why. Perhaps, she thought, it was because she'd given up being a noun and was being transformed into a verb. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen, he said, crossing himself. I wrestled with this morning's message, as Jacob wrestled with the angel, until at last I said to God, I will not let you go until you bless me. I had prayed and labored over a sermon, the title of which is listed in your bulletin, and which no longer has anything to do with what I have to say to you this morning, nor does it delve the meaning of today's propers. What I'd hoped to say was something we all need to know and ponder in our lives, but the message would not come together. It would not profess the deeper truth I felt God wanted me to convey. And the reason it would not is simple. I was writing the wrong sermon. Then, at the final hour, when hope was dim and my heart bruised with the sense of failure, God blessed me with a completely different message, a sermon expressly for this service, this day, this people. Father Tim smiled. The trouble is, he gave me only four words. I was reminded then of Winston Churchill, how he was called to deliver the convocation address at his old school, where, by the way, he had not done well. His headmaster had predicted nothing but failure for Churchill. He was called to give the address, and he stood to the podium, and there was an enormous swell of excitement among the pupils and faculty that here was a great man of history, a great man of letters and discourse, about to tell them how to go forward in their lives. Mr. Churchill leaned over the podium, looked his audience in the eye, and here, according to legend, is what he said. This is the entire text of his address that day. Young men, never, never, never give up. Then he sat down. That was his message. 7 words. In truth, if he had said more, those 7 words might not have had the power to penetrate so deeply, nor counsel so wisely. Last night, alone in my study, God gave me 4 words that St. Paul wrote in his 2nd letter to the church at Thessalonica. 4 words that can help us enter into obedience, trust, and closer communion with God himself, made known through Jesus Christ. Here are the 4 words. I pray you will inscribe them on your heart. Hope Winchester sat forward in the pew. In everything, give thanks. Father Tim paused and looked at those gathered before him. At Emma Newland, Jean Bolick, Dooley Barlow, Pauline Leeper, Hope Winchester, Helene Pringle. Around the nave his eyes gazed, drawing them close. In everything, give thanks. That's all. That's this morning's message. If you believe, as I do, that Scripture is the inspired word of God, then we see this not as a random thought or oddly clever idea of his servant Paul, but as a loving command issued through the great apostle. Generally, Christians understand that giving thanks is good and right. Though we don't do it often enough, it's easy to have a grateful heart for food and shelter, love and hope, health and peace. But what about the hard stuff? The stuff that darkens your world and wounds you to the quick? Just what is this everything business? It's the hook. It's the key. Everything is the word on which this whole powerful command stands and has its being. Please don't misunderstand. The word thanks is crucial. But a deeper spiritual truth, I believe, lies in giving thanks in everything. In loss of all kinds. In illness. In depression. In grief. In failure. And, of course, in health and peace, success and happiness. In everything. There'll be times when you wonder how you can possibly thank him for something that turns your life upside down. Certainly, there will be such times for me. Let us then, at times like these, give thanks on faith alone, obedient, trusting, hoping, believing. Perhaps you remember the young boy who was kidnapped and beaten and thrown into prison, yet rose up as Joseph the king, ruler of nations, able to say to his brothers with a spirit of forgiveness, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, that many lives might be spared." Better still, remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered agonies we can't begin to imagine, fulfilling God's will that you and I might have everlasting life. Some of us have been in trying circumstances these last months, unsettling, unremitting, even, we sometimes think, unbearable. Dear God, we pray, stop this, fix that, bless us and step on it. I admit to you that although I often thank God for my blessings, even the smallest, I haven't thanked him for my afflictions. I know the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians pretty well, yet it just hadn't occurred to me to actually take him up on this notion. I've been too busy begging him to lead me out of the valley and onto the mountaintop. After all, I have work to do. I have things to accomplish. Alas, I am the white rabbit, everlastingly running down the hole like the rest of the common horde. I want to tell you that I started thanking him last night, this morning at 2 o'clock to be precise, for something that grieves me deeply. And I'm committed to continue thanking him in this hard thing, no matter how desperate it might become, and I'm going to begin looking for the good in it. Whether God caused it or permitted it, we can rest assured there is great good in it. Why have I decided to take these four words as a personal commission? Here's the entire 18th verse. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. His will concerning you. His will concerning me. This thing which I've taken as a commission intrigues me. I want to see where it goes, where it leads. I pray you'll be called to do the same. And please, tell me where it leads you. Let me hear what happens when you respond to what I believe is a powerful and challenging, though deceptively simple, command of God. Let's look once more at the four words God is saying to us by looking at what our obedience to them will say to God. Our obedience will say, Father, I don't know why you're causing or allowing this hard thing to happen, but I'm going to give thanks in it because you ask me to. I'm going to trust you to have a purpose for it that I can't know and may never know. Bottom line, you're God, and that's good enough for me. What if you had to allow one of your teenagers to experience a hard thing? And she said, Mom, I don't really understand why you're letting this happen, but you're my mom, and I trust you, and that's good enough for me. He looked around the congregation. Ah, well, he said, probably not the best example. Laughter. But you get the idea. There are, of course, many more words in the first letter to the Thessalonians. Here are just a few. Pray without ceasing. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Quench not the Spirit. These words, too, contain holy counsel and absolute truth. But the words which God chose for this day, this service, this pastor, and this people were just four. Yes, do the other things I command you to do, he says, but mark these. He gazed upon his former flock with great tenderness. Mark these. Helene Pringle realized she had been holding her breath for what seemed a very long time. When we go out into this golden morning and meet in our beautiful churchyard, let those who will follow yet another loving command from Paul's letter. Greet the brethren with an holy kiss. Amen. Miss Pringle exhaled, and then, with the congregation, gave the response. Amen. Helene Pringle went quickly out the side door of the church and along the street to the corner of Main and Wisteria, where she stopped for a moment and looked back. She hadn't wanted anyone to kiss her, not at all. That was the trouble with Americans. They required a lot of touching. Yes, of course, the French greeted each other with a kiss on both cheeks, for that matter, but it meant nothing in particular. It seemed to her that the holy kiss the father spoke about might actually mean something, though she wasn't sure what. She trembled slightly and wondered what on earth was grieving the father so deeply. Then she turned and hastened up Wisteria Lane toward the old rectory, where Barbizon would be wanting his liver snacks. Hope Winchester had gotten over feeling naked, and now felt fully clothed, able to stand in the sunshine and talk with several of her customers, as young people passed trays of cookies and lemonade in paper cups. "Why, bless your heart," said Esther Bolick. "Look who's here." "Will wonders never cease." A choir member who collected Penguin Classics gave her a hug. Though Hope didn't see George, Harley Welsh bobbed his head in her direction and offered a shy grin. She was turning to go down the walk when the chaplain from Hope House, standing with a group on the church walk, suddenly swung around and jabbed her in the ribs with his elbow. "Ouch," she said. "Miss Winchester, I'm so sorry." He looked sincerely distressed. "It's all right," she said, "really." Scott Murphy turned and picked a small, cream-colored hydrangea blossom from the bush next to the church walk. He smiled congenially, ducked his head in a modest bow, and handed the bloom to her. "Forgive me." Having no idea what to do with it, she tucked it into the small chignon she'd been wearing these days. "There you go," he said, looking pleased. She thought the chaplain, whom she'd seen only twice, and both times in blue jeans, looked very grown up in a tie. For someone whose life consisted of little more than going to the bookshop and home again, she found church a dizzying whirl of laughter, music, cookies, pealing bells, new ideas, children playing on the lawn, and people who were generally swarming like bees in a hive. Father Tim walked over and gave her a kiss on the cheek. She touched her cheek and smiled. "A holy kiss." "Yes, we're happy to see you, Hope." Hope. Once again, her name sounded brand new. Chapter 20. In Everything. After a quick lunch, he rang the number in Kinloch. No answer. "Barnabas?" Barnabas crawled from under the hall table and stretched. Then he trotted to the study and sat down, looking steadily at Father Tim. "How would you like to get out of Dodge?" The great wagging of the tail began. "Meet new squirrels. See new sights. Broaden your horizons." The wagging accelerated. The crowd in Kinloch would surely have a corner where he could tether his dog to a table leg, or perhaps some intrepid youth would dog-sit him in a rear pew. He went to the study and thumped onto the sofa for a 30-minute nap. Then he got up and changed clothes, foraged in his desk drawer for his handwritten directions, rounded up a dog bowl and bottles of water for the car, and set a dish of tinned liver on the floor by the refrigerator. "Violet," he said, "you're on your own." He felt wonderful. He felt eager. He felt ready for anything. They were well out of Mitford and heading north, north where the rain had obviously come with great irregularity, and the hills were still green with summer. "How about a little Wordsworth?" he asked his dog, who, in the passenger seat, rode belted in and looking straight ahead. No response. He supposed Barnabas had heard enough of Wordsworth over the years. "Longfellow, then." Barnabas flicked his left ear. "Let's see. He'd have to dig deep for Longfellow. It had been a while." "I'm noodling my noggin," he explained to his companion. "Ah, but it was good to be off and away, with no one to mind what a country priest might say to his best friend." He pulled the steep grade to Kinloch, listening to a country music station. "What's made Milwaukee famous has made a fool out of me." Feeling expansive, he considered a few things he'd like to do now that the weight seemed to have been lifted off his chest, off his heart. First, he'd like to visit homeless Hobbs in his new digs. Also, he wanted to build a latticework fence around their garbage cans, take the twins to a movie in Wesley, and, definitely, make Mississippi barbecue for George and Harley. What else? He was going to finish the book of essays if it killed him. Driving up the side of a mountain on a dazzling afternoon made life's possibilities seem bright and endless. A car was waiting for him in the parking lot, the sort of car that suggested Kinloch was a comfortable parish. Settled by Scots in the late 18th century, Kinloch was now known as a venerable stronghold of ample cottages, built in the 20s by Florida money and passed down through succeeding generations. Given its lush and manicured banks, even the lake appeared well-heeled.
"Father Cavanaugh, welcome."
Stout, gray-haired, and lively, Mary Fisher gave him a bone-crushing handshake, then snatched the hanging vestments from his hand and hung them in the car. As Barnabas relieved himself at the water's edge, she opened the passenger door and all but lifted him onto the seat.
"I was told to take good care of you," she shouted,
obviously a dash hard of hearing.
"Wait, my dog."
"Dog? What dog?"
Mary Fisher turned to look as Barnabas galloped up to the astonished woman and thumped down at her feet, panting.
"Good Lord!"
she gasped, crashing backward against the car. "It's a bit out of the ordinary, I admit, but I hoped that someone might—"
"Nobody said anything about a dog."
"True, true, I failed to mention it, but he'll be no trouble. And look, I washed him. He's clean as a pin." He maneuvered his dog onto the back seat as Mary Fisher grumbled her way to the driver's side, where she leaped behind the wheel, put the car in reverse, and backed up at dizzying speed.
"The lake," he muttered. "What about it?" she bawled.
She had nearly backed into it. That's what about it. He figured this experience would make riding with Helene Pringle look like a Lord's Chapel coffee hour. He turned and peered at his dog, clinging to the leather for dear life, as Mary Fisher floored the accelerator and they lurched ahead.
"So what are you preaching on today?"
He gripped the handle above the passenger door as his driver made a sudden right-hand turn and hauled up a narrow lane carved into the side of a steep hill. His sermon topic fled all conscious memory.
"How many are we expecting?" he asked.
"What's that?"
"How many are we expecting?"
he boomed in his pulpit voice.
"God only knows."
Flying around a curve, it appeared likely they would meet the panel truck head-on, but Mary Fisher deftly whipped around it. He would have considered leaping out, but it was a considerable drop into the gorge, with no guardrails in sight. Weren't there laws about guardrails? Perhaps he'd walk back to the parking lot after the service. He looked at his watch. 5:07. His visit to Kinloch felt protracted before it had hardly begun.
"See over there?"
His driver slung her arm in front of his face and pointed toward a large house topping a mountain ridge.
"That's where we're headed."
"Good to know," he said, as she rounded a curve. Seeing a straight stretch before them, Mary Fisher hammered down on the accelerator. Clearly she had driven professionally. The Grand Prix, perhaps, or maybe only Talladega.
"Here you go,"
she said, wheeling at last into a gravel drive and jumping out.
"Is the chapel nearby?"
he asked, as she opened his door.
"What's that?"
"The chapel. Is it nearby?"
"Right, this is goodbye. You won't see me till I haul you down after the service."
She opened the rear door, and Barnabas spilled out like so much molasses.
"Nobody said anything about a dog,"
she reminded him. "Right. Sorry. Really." He snatched his vestments himself. Mary Fisher had ushered him into a bedroom where he might change before going on to the chapel. Though it was clearly a home, and an unusually handsome one at that, no one was around. Everyone was at the chapel, he supposed, setting things up. Barnabas sprawled in a corner, definitely out of sorts from the winding drive up the mountain. In truth, the priest wasn't feeling so well, either. Robed and wearing his stole, he walked up the hall, looking for a kitchen. He'd left the dog bowl and water in his car, and they could both use a good long drink. Why wasn't someone around to see to things? It was a little, he searched for a word, eerie, somehow. He found a bowl, and hoping nobody would mind, it was only stoneware, not porcelain, he reassured himself, filled it at the kitchen sink. As he did so, he noticed a familiar but indefinable smell in the room. He stood motionless for a moment, trying to name it, but he found he couldn't. After drinking a glass of water, he hurried to the bedroom with the water bowl. He supposed he should set the bowl on a towel. Barnabas's water-lapping style had a way of distributing heavy precip over a large area. Better still, he'd set it on the tiled floor of a small sitting room adjoining the bedroom, and mop up afterward with his handkerchief. Of course he shouldn't have brought Barnabas. It had been a foolish last-minute notion and a desire for company. Now here he was dirtying people's bowls. He was mildly disgusted with himself. Retirement, of course, was the culprit. Unless one kept one's hand in, things seemed to slide downhill. Barnabas drank with great thirst and crashed onto the sitting-room floor for a nap. 5:30. Why didn't someone come for him? And there was the smell again. What was it about that smell? Though faint, it repulsed him. He flexed his right hand, feeling the stiffness from gripping the car handle. He paced the room, anxious, before realizing what he needed. He needed prayer. Dropping to his knees by a striped wing chair, he crossed himself. Almighty and eternal God, he prayed aloud, so draw our hearts to thee, so guide our minds, so fill our imaginations, so control our wills, that we may be wholly thine, utterly dedicated unto thee. And then use us, we pray thee, as thou wilt, and always to thy glory and the welfare of thy people, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There, better, much better. He rose and peered through the window, where he saw only a bank covered with rhododendron. Where was the lake for this so-called lakeside service? 5:32. He turned, startled by his dog's deep growl.
Good afternoon, Father.
Ed Coffey closed the door to the sitting room and looked at him, unsmiling.
Making yourself at home, I see.
His heart pounded into his throat. What are you doing here?
I'm just checking this door, said Ed.
He heard the lock click, and Barnabas barking on the other side. No, he shouted, racing across the room. Wait! Ed Coffey stepped quickly through an adjoining door, as Edith Mallory stepped in. Timothy, she said, closing the door behind her. How good of you to come. He stood rooted to the spot, his breath short. What do you mean by this? She smiled. I paid a generous sum for you to come here. Therefore I'm entitled to your company. She shrugged. That's all. She walked across the room and sat on the love seat by the window. Do sit down, Timothy.
I will do no such thing.
He went to the sitting-room door and jiggled the knob. Barnabas, are you there? Silence. He turned quickly to the other door, frantic. It's locked, Timothy. Edith lifted the lid of a box next to the love seat and withdrew one of the long, dark tipperillos she was known to smoke. She held it between her fingers before lighting it. Ed will open it just after 6:30. I've bought an hour of your time, and I expect to have an hour of your time. She smiled in a manner he'd always thought ghastly. "Consider me your congregation," she said. "Is Barnabas still in the other room?" "Of course not. You're far too courteous to disturb your congregation with the barking of a dog." "Edith, believe me. Believe me." He would throttle her with his own hands. He would... "Believe you in what way?" She flicked a silver lighter. The end of her tipperillo glowed. She inhaled deeply. There. That was the sickly sweet smell he hadn't been able to identify. "If anything at all happens to my dog, I shall take every measure under heaven to see you brought down." She said, smiling again. "You're far more attractive when you're angry. I always thought so." "You are a wicked and unkind woman, Edith. You've said worse about me in the past. Everything I've ever said about you, I've said to your face." "Speaking of my face, you may notice that I've had a little touch-up here and there. Do you like it?" "No cosmetic procedure is capable of disguising a cruel spirit." "Oh, please. You're in your usual high and mighty clerical mode, I see. Look around you, Timothy. Do you like this house? I bought it recently, already furnished with exquisite antiques. And what do you think of this rug? It's Aubusson, of course. Early Federal period. I know how you love beautiful things. It's a shame you've never been able to afford them. All this might have been yours once, along with many other comforts I'm able to offer. But you fancied yourself too proud. You know what is said about pride, of course." She patted the cushion beside her. "Come, Timothy. Come preach to me and save my soul." "I cannot save your soul. That is strictly the business of the Holy Spirit." "Then come and pray for me, dear Timothy." "Don't taunt me, Edith, and don't blaspheme God with your insincere remarks." "But I'm not at all insincere. I mean it truly. You've never prayed for me, just the two of us. I've always had to share you with hordes of people. You went round to everyone but me, Timothy, for more than 16 years. She made a pout and looked at him with the large gold eyes he'd always likened to those of a lynx painted on velvet. Since Pat Mallory died, she had done everything in her power to seduce and harass him. He would never have dreamed of praying with her alone. "I've often prayed for you, Edith, and often I had no desire at all to do it." "Do you think God answers prayer that isn't prayed sincerely?" "It was prayed sincerely. For years I've prayed you might turn from your coldness of heart and hurtful indiscretions and surrender your life to him. I don't have to feel warm and fuzzy to pray that prayer for you. I pray it with my will alone, in accordance with the will of God, that you abandon your soul to the one who created you, the one who died for you, and the only one who is capable of truly loving you." She inhaled and let the smoke out slowly. "I've always found it hard to believe that God would love someone who doesn't love him." "That's the way humans think. God is different. He loves us no matter what." "Timothy, there's no way you'll get me to believe that, ever." "You're right. There's no way I can get you to believe that. The Holy Spirit, however, can get you to believe that, if he so chooses." He walked across the room to her. "Now tell me, what exactly is the nature of this charade?" He stood at the love seat, cold with anger. "Why are you holding me in a locked room? What are your intentions?" He swallowed down the fear. He could always break through a window. "My intentions. I was forced, to give away an additional $25,000 to keep the U.S. Treasury from being miffed with me. I called you in hopes we could come up with a plan, but you hung up on me. When you did that, I thought, how delicious to give money away and have some fun doing it. It's quite a compliment, Timothy. I could have offered the hospital a piddling $5,000 and given the remainder elsewhere. You would have come, of course, for a piddling $5,000. Shame on you. That's why you'll never amount to anything when it comes down to it. You should thank heaven for your wife, who amounts to so much more in the world's view. She looked at him through narrowed eyes and inhaled again. By the way, she said, if you tell anyone the room was locked, I shall deny it and say you made improper advances toward me. What would you have me do, Edith? He could not commit murder. He could not and would not. But he relished the thought for the briefest moment. His mouth tasted of bile. I'd have you deliver what you were paid to deliver. A sermon? A full liturgy? For $25,000, Timothy, I should think a full liturgy would be in order, wouldn't you?